Good morning, everybody. All right, well, I was really glad that Ellen could be here today. I have had the privilege of working with her at Kids Camp for the past several years, a couple years as speaker, and then more recently, Christina and I have been helping direct Kids Camp, and it's just been a delight. I think, man, camp ministry is so good. It's so powerful. It was powerful in my life. I think it's so good for kids to get away from it for a while, away from screens, the technology, and everything else, and just focus on the Lord and on friendship and be outside and get exercise. It's fantastic. So send your kids, invite your kids' friends, and get involved. I've never been on staff, but as a cabin leader, you really get a chance to flex some spiritual muscles. It is a good workout. Yeah, it's good. It's good time of service. So stop by and talk to Ellen out there. All right, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14 if you're not there already. Isaiah 14. Continuing our series in section 2 of Isaiah, starting in verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city has ceased. In the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and your fear, your turmoil and your hard bondage, how much do you think Israel longed for that rest? God says in chapter 52, Isaiah 52, about his people, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Those who rule over them make them wail. Yeah, how much do you think they longed for this rest from sorrow and turmoil and hard bondage? How much do you long for it? Seems like in this life, things that are good and beautiful and make for peace and rest, they're temporary, you know? They're fragile. They're fleeting. They're gone quickly. And things that are bad metastasize, you know? They fester. They grow. And life feels like this constant effort against entropy. There's no rest. But God says a day is coming. A day is coming when they will find it. And on that day, they're going to sing a song about the one who was stealing away their rest. They're going to sing a victory song over the one who used to rule over them, oppress them, loom over them, the one who was stealing their rest. That's what this chapter is. It's a song of victory over the king of Babylon. So who is this king of Babylon? Who are we talking about? Well, the scholarly types disagree. There could be several different people they think it might be. Commentaries have different ideas. I would like to submit to you my guess, my thought is that we are talking about an Assyrian king of Babylon. An Assyrian king of Babylon. So if you remember last week, Bobby showed us the timeline. The king of Assyria, who is the big bad guy of this whole section of Isaiah, the whole first half of Isaiah, he came and conquered Babylon. And when he did that, he said, I'm the king of Babylon now. And he wanted that title for himself because Babylon was famous. Babylon is famous. It's the seat of the gods. He's making a very clear religious and political statement saying he's the king of Babylon. Sargon did that and his son Sennacherib after him did that. I'm the king of Babylon. It would be like going in and conquering the Vatican and saying, I am the supreme authority in the Vatican now. Right, you're making a very clear religious and political statement. But he wanted to be known like that. And Isaiah wants us to be thinking about the king of Babylon because Babylon is famous in your Bibles. This is a clear theological implication of this, right? From the very first pages of your Bible all the way through to the end, Babylon represents the spirit of this age, the spirit of the world. And the spirit of Babylon says, I don't need God because I can be God. I don't need God because I can be God. And this king is the epitome of the spirit of Babylon. He's the spirit of Babylon standing up and walking around. All right, so I think we're talking about the Assyrian king of Babylon, the big overlord, the king over all the kings of the region of this great empire. I think that fits the timeline better. I think that fits the context better. But it's clear as we read through it, as you go through it and you look at this poetry, it's going to stand out to you. I think you'll notice it, that we're talking about something more than just a human king here. Like, there's more going on in this passage. I'm sure Sennacherib thought he was original, you know? One of a kind, unique, the one and only. But we know he was really just following in the footsteps of another king. Right? The first self-styled king of the world. The first one who said, I don't need God because I can be God. That this king is really just dancing on the strings of a greater king, the one who Jesus called the ruler of this world. Talking about the devil, in case that wasn't clear. We can see him looming behind the scenes in the whole passage, that the real king of Babylon, the ruler of this world, who has been stealing away rest from all the people on this earth. So what is it, if I was to ask you, what is it that stands between you and rest? And if I asked you that and we weren't in church, right, you weren't sitting in a pew, you would probably tell me about people and circumstances, right? That's what's taking away my peace in my life, my rest. People and circumstances, you tell me about your boss and your job and how hard things are and your family member who's making bad choices. And those things are difficult. They bring hardship into our lives. But the Bible tells us that they are not the root cause of a lack of rest in your life. Those things might be the occasion for your stress, but they are not the root cause of the lack of peace in your life. If we could talk to Cain just before he killed his brother Abel, and we could ask him, Cain, what's got you down, man? What troubles are there in your life? What's stealing away your rest? He would be ready, I'm sure, with a tirade about his brother and how much he hates him and how he thinks he's better than everybody. He would talk about his family. He might talk about God. So unfair how God treated me. How could he do that to me, to reject my sacrifice? But God says to him, the most interesting thing, he says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. And it wants to devour you. The real problem, Cain, here is sin. The real root cause, the real underlying cause for a lack of peace or rest in your life is that you are following the wrong king. So all of us have something at the center of our lives, right? That's how we're made. That's how we're wired. That's how God made us. You were made to adore. You were made to worship. You were made to reflect the glory of something else. And all of us have something at the center of our lives, that thing we can't do without. You know, that thing I need in order to receive life joyfully. All kinds of different things we put there in that place. Some it's approval or control, relationships in general or one in particular, success, your job, being skinny, being the funny person, all kinds of things we can put in the center of our life. And that thing that's in the middle of your life, that thing you say that I need that in order to have good in my life, that rules you. That's your king. And you might go along for big chunks of life and think that's just fine. I'm doing great. Makes me happy. I enjoy it. I want it there. But then hard circumstances come. Then trouble comes. Then the storms come. And you turn to that king for help and salvation, and it cannot save you. It cannot help you. It crumbles like a house of cards. God says in Jeremiah 2 to his people, "But where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in times of trouble." Right? The storm comes along and exposes that thing that you had on the throne of your life. It was never worthy of your loyalty. It never belonged there. So you ask me, wait, Jeremy, I'm hearing you say two different things. Hang on, wait. You're saying the problem is sin, so that sounds like my fault. But you're also saying the problem is the devil, so that sounds like not my fault. So which one is it? And I think the answer to that question is yes. Yeah, both. You know what else God says about his people in Isaiah 52 after he says the Assyrian has oppressed them without cause? He says, my people have sold themselves for nothing. Think about that. My people have sold themselves for nothing. Yeah, since the beginning, this enemy, the ruler of this world, has been trying to get us to put something other than God on that throne. All right, what did he say to Eve? When you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Put something else on that throne, anything else on that throne. And when we do it, we're playing right into his hands. There is an enemy who whispers lies into our lives, who makes us promises that he never means to keep. Sin never pays out what it promises. But we think, you know, maybe this time will be different. My people have sold themselves for nothing. So as we read through this victory song over the ruler of this world, this victory song over the king of Babylon, we're going to see him exposed as a fraud, as a fake king, as a false king. And hopefully we can see through those lies and see through to the real king, the true king. All right, so let's read. First, we're going to talk about his power being broken. Pick it up in verse 5, Isaiah 14, verse 5. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you and the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones, and all the kings of the nations, they shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. So this king has been ruling the world with violence and terror. Right, he's got this rod, he's got this staff in his hand, and he uses it to strike the nations continually in wrath and anger. It's a reign of terror. And the staff is broken. It's broken. That brings us to our first panel up here on the banner on the top left. I'm trying to be less subtle about it. That's Isaiah 14, verse 5, right there on the top left. Right? How about the artwork, huh? Isn't that awesome? Yes. Shannon Frere did all that. I think there were some last-minute heroics by David Fitzgerald to get it printed out, so thank you. We really appreciate you. The rod, the staff, it's broken. And I love the poetry, because after this happens, the whole earth is silent. And then they break forth into singing. And even the cypress trees are singing. Everything's singing. Everything is rejoicing when this power is broken. Have you ever been in a room with a really loud background noise? Maybe like something mechanical, like a generator or something. It's really loud background noise. And all of a sudden, it stops. And you say, oh, that's where my headache was coming from. Like, you don't even realize necessarily always how bad it was until it stops. You start to realize this background noise was influencing my whole life. It was making my stress worse. I couldn't hear what people were saying. I had to shout every time I spoke. It was influencing my whole life. I think that's what we're looking at here. This oppressive power is over the whole earth, and when it finally is broken, there's silence. That special kind of silence, followed by singing. So what is it? All right, what is this rod, this staff that's broken? What is this weapon that the ruler of this world wields against the world? And I want to submit to you that the weapon is death. The weapon in the hand of the ruler of this world is death. Okay, so that's how the Assyrian kings conquered. That's how they reigned, right? They'd go to a place and they'd say, you're going to pay me tribute now or I will kill you. That is the whole history of the human race. It's one tyrant, one group saying, do what I say, pay tribute to me, obey me, listen to me, or I will kill you. This is what we do to each other. Horrible, terrible things human beings do to one another. So there's this literal sense, right, that the king of Babylon, the king of this world, wields death as his weapon, threatening to kill anybody who doesn't bow down to him. But I think it's true in another sense. It's true in a spiritual sense as well. Hebrews chapter 2 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise has shared in the same. So Jesus had to have a body. Jesus had to be flesh and blood. Why? So that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death all their lifetimes were subject to bondage. Through fear of death, all their lifetimes were subject to bondage. This world exists under the shadow of death. And its people are subject to bondage through fear of death. It's true in that literal, real sense where human beings kill each other. But it's true in another sense as well. I want you to think about, let's go to the all the way the other end of the spectrum. I want you to think about a junior high girl who says, if I don't get that phone, my life is over. Yeah. Right. It's dramatic. It's kind of over the top. But think about it. Why does she say it like that? Why put it like that? Why is that thought running through her mind? Something has gotten too close to the middle. Right? Something has gotten too close to the center to cause her to say, if I don't have that, if I miss out on that, whether it's popularity or social status or acceptance or whatever it is, if I don't have that, I don't have anything. There won't be any good in my life. I won't have any joy in my life. Without that, I have nothing. It's easy to chuckle at that, snicker at that, but don't we kind of do it too sometimes? Say, if I don't have that thing, if I don't get that, I don't know. If I can't be that, I don't know who I'll be. I won't have any good in my life. There won't be any satisfaction. It would be like death. And then that's where fear comes in. What if I lose it? What if I don't get it? I better hang on to it tighter. Fear comes in, and brothers and sisters, if you let it, fear will become the background noise of your entire life. Man, it can influence everything. Think about a time when you knew the right thing to do. You knew the right thing to do, and you didn't do it. What stopped you? I mean, I guarantee you it was fear. Fear stopped you. And we're so good at rationalizing, right? We are so skilled at rationalizing why we should give in to our fears. God's called me to come over here maybe and step out on a limb and do this thing, but I have responsibilities. I have to worry about my family. You know, I've got to get my priorities in the right order. Or we say, you know, if I step out and do that, my actions won't make that big a difference anyway. You ever use that one? Yeah, I do. Pilate stood next to a man who he knew was innocent. He knew it. But the crowd is crying, crucify him, crucify him. And he was scared. So he started up that rationalization machine. He said, I wash my hands of this. It's not really on me anyway. It's your fault. It's all of them. So many ways he could rationalize. Say, well, if I let him go, they're just going to kill him anyway. It won't make a difference. In fact, if I let him go, he might start a rebellion, Romans come, and more innocent people die. I want to ask you, do you think all those rationalizations worked? Do you think they helped him sleep that night? So living under this king, it's like living in the darkness. Everything's scarier in the dark. A boulder looks like a bear. A tree looks like a monster. Everything's scarier in the dark. Our imaginations run away with us. And that's exactly what he wants. To stoke those fears. To say, yeah, and it might be even worse than that. All those things you've said about yourself in your lowest and most insecure moments, it turns out they're all true. And everyone's going to know, and you're going to know too. Maybe God is calling you to miss out on something. To miss out on something. A relationship that would be bad for you. A job you don't need. A dream house. Maybe he's calling you to be content with where you're at. And man, fear can start to come in. Wait. If I don't get that, how am I ever going to be happy? Who will I be? Maybe God is calling you to leave behind something. You know, leave your father's house and go to a place I will show you. But what if I can't hack it? What if I can't make it? What if it doesn't go right? What if it doesn't go well? What if? See, fear says anything but that and anyone but me. Anything but that and anyone but me. Fear, when you're in the grips of fear, are you thinking about how to serve and help and lift up and encourage your brother and sister? Fear makes people trample over others on the way to the exit. Fear causes us to do things in the darkness of which we would be ashamed in the light of day. And if this passage is telling us one thing, it's telling us that day is coming. Light is coming. This king is going to be exposed. There's this amazing picture of all the other kings coming up from hell to meet him, all the guys he ruled over and oppressed during his lifetime. They're coming to meet him in hell, and they're taunting him. They never would have said any of this during life. But they see him now exposed. They say, have you become as weak as we? Look at you now. The light dawns. Don't let fear make you do something in the darkness of which you'll be ashamed in the light of day, because it's coming. Here's the thing. This is the thing. All he can do is kill you. All right? The worst he can do to you is kill you. And I died already. We had a funeral, actually. Some of you were here. It was right up there. It was here. I was buried right here in this tank. And I came back up again. I'm still here. Do you know why? Because my life is hidden with Christ in God. Because I know the one who lives and was dead and behold is alive forevermore. Okay, I know the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. And he went before me into death, and it was not possible for him to be held by it. He burst that iron portal. He rolled away that stone. Why do you think Paul says, reckon yourselves, consider yourselves dead to sin? The part of you that was controlled by that, the part of you that was under the grips of that king, the part of you that needed that thing, whatever it is, it died with Christ. Who will you be? You will be a child of God. That's who you are. a son and daughter of the King. You stand to inherit everything and rule and reign with him. That's who you are. Yeah, so, yeah, the ruler of this world can do his worst. Death has no hold on me. All right, that's number one. His power is broken, so God's people shouldn't fear. Number one, power. Number two is pride. Pride. Let's pick it up in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who were slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The root of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. This is what I'm talking about when I say he's the epitome of the spirit of Babylon. Pride. Pride is more difficult for me to talk about than fear. I think Bobby got us a great start last week, but it's harder to talk about because I think the enemy has us all mixed up on this topic. Like our culture's all topsy-turvy mixed up on this topic of pride. It was not long ago in the children's ministry we were talking about this, and two different kids said they didn't think pride was wrong. Right? If you're haughty, if you brag, that's wrong. That's too much. But pride, I don't think it's wrong. Why? That's a reflection of the culture. That's a reflection of the world, what the world is telling us. So there's this title given to the king of Babylon, Lucifer, in my Bible. You might have day star or morning star or something else there. Lucifer is this title. It's a Latin word. It means light bringer. And it's referring to Venus, which is oftentimes the last star still shining after the sun has come up. So it was thought that that star is trying to challenge the sun for domination of the sky. This is different than star of the morning or morning star you may have heard in the New Testament that refers to Jesus. That's talking about the sun. The sun comes up and chases away the darkness. This is a different metaphor. All right, this is that star that keeps on shining even after the sun has risen. And that's who this king is. And if I was to tell that story today in 2026 in the Bay Area, Lucifer would be the protagonist. He would be the hero. Think about it. This guy is literally reaching for the stars. Right? He believes in himself. Okay? And he's overcome a lot of obstacles. Every other star has given up. Every other star has winked out, but he is not going to stop. He's not going to be denied. He's going to reach his potential. You're going to see him shine, even if he has to shine next to the sun. You're going to know his name, right? If I was talking about like a young athlete or something, wow, yeah, we'd be fired up. Be excited. It's inspiring. And I say that to say, I think it is very hard for us sometimes to see the ugliness and the destructive power of pride. We get all mixed up and turned around on it. But I want to give you three reasons why you shouldn't follow in the footsteps of this king. Three reasons why you shouldn't follow in his footsteps. And as we said before, he is trying to get us to follow in these footsteps. To say, you can be God. You don't need God, you can be God. Three reasons. Number one is pride turns freedom into bondage. Pride turns freedom into bondage. My Dad really likes I will statements. Yes. We do discovery Bible group, Bible study at Camp Koinonia with the kids. And one of the things you're supposed to do at the end is make an I will statement. So we're not just reading the word, but we're affected by the word. There are five back-to-back I will statements here in this passage. And I just want to be clear, correct me if I'm wrong, Dad, these are not the kind of I will statements we're looking for the kids to make. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will be like the Most High. But that's what pride has to do. That's what pride has to say. I'm going to make something of myself. So I think we have taken, in our culture today, we have taken personal freedom and elevated it to unprecedented heights. It is the thing that we care about, personal freedom. Throughout most of history, a large part of your identity was defined by your family. That's where it came from. That's how do I know who I am? Look at my family. That's who I am. If my father's a shoemaker, I'm probably going to be a shoemaker. We have thrown off all of that. There are no chains on me. I am beholden to no one and responsible to no one, right? I don't have to be defined by my family. I don't have to be defined by my country. I don't have to be defined by my culture. I don't have to be defined by my gender. There are no chains on me, right? Great personal freedom. And that seems like it should produce a lot of happy, fulfilled people. Because everyone could just follow their dreams, right? Just be whatever you want. But what it is producing instead is anxious people. Anxiety is on the rise. The generation coming up has been called the anxious generation. And there's lots of complex reasons for that, I'm sure, but I'm convinced at least one of them is this. If you say, I'm beholden to no one, there's no chains on me, I am an island, then there's no one left to lean on. You're by yourself. You got to define yourself, and then you got to manifest it. I will. What if you can't live up to it? What if you can't do it? Produces what I saw one author call the eternal murmur of insecurity. Can never rest because there's always this voice saying, shouldn't you be doing more? You could do more. You could have more. You could be more. Do more, have more, be more. You can never rest. I will. It turns freedom into bondage. That's number one. Number two, it turns people into objects. Pride turns people into objects. Our kings are back. Our kings of the earth are back. They're taunting this great king once again. This time they're saying, at least we have a grave. You know, at least somebody honored us in our death. You have nothing. You're cast out like an abominable branch, like a corpse trodden underfoot. Nobody misses this king when he's gone. Nobody honors him after his death. Why not? Why? The answer is in verse 20. It says, you will not be joined with him in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. So when he's trying to reach up to the stars and get all the way up to heaven, what ladder did he climb? Yeah. What did he step on the way? Destroyed your land and slain your people. This is where pride heads. This is where it goes. If I start to think I'm better than other people, then I'm more important than other people. I'm not really thinking about them as fully fleshed out three-dimensional people deserving of my love and consideration. I'm thinking about them insofar as they relate to me. Because I'm the point of it all, really, right? So I want to know you if knowing you has some kind of benefit to me. And I want to be around you if I get something out of it. You know, because really, ultimately, the point is me. And we wouldn't say it in these words, but that's what happens. Your relationships become transactional. And it becomes destructive. Pride turns people into objects. Pride ultimately says, your life for mine. Your life for mine. The third one is pride turns grace into merit. Pride turns grace into merit. Listen, I don't want to spoil the end of the story, all right? But Venus is not going to win the battle for the sky, okay? The sun's going to win. Right? I will be like the Most High, but what happens in the end? They say, is that the one who shook the world? Look at him. Is that him? Look at him now. We are fundamentally needy creatures. Okay, it doesn't matter how bright your light shines. All the stars put together can't make a plant grow. Okay, they can't provide heat. They can't make life. We need the sun. You can't shine bright enough for yourself to live. It doesn't work. And when we start to deny that, when we start to say, I have what I have because I've earned it, because I deserve it, because I've gotten here, it does not end well. It does not go well. Say, I'm a self-made man. Really? What's that noise? You're breathing. Whose air is that? Like, we are fundamentally needy. Pride is a denial of that, and it does not end well. I think our problem oftentimes in our culture is that we think of pride and humility on this sliding scale. All right, and on the one side you have pride, and the other side you have humility. And pride, if you go a little bit too far, it becomes self-exaltation, boasting and bragging and haughtiness, and nobody likes that. We don't like that. That's not good. So you can't go too far. But humility has a similar problem, right? Humility, if you go too far, it starts to turn into self-doubt, you know? And then if you go a little bit too far past that, it starts to turn into self-loathing, self-hatred. So you got to be careful with that humility stuff, you know? You need balance. You have to kind of try to stay towards the middle. And I think the problem is everything on this sliding scale is pride. Like, because it's all focused on me. It's all self. Everything on the whole scale is self. On the one side, we have pride with evidence. I have some kind of evidence I can point to and say, aha, I knew I was better than you. Right? Look at my job. Look at my house. Look at my sales numbers. I knew it. I have evidence. Yeah. So then I start to get haughty. On the other side, we have pride without evidence. Maybe in that area of my life, I've been forced to come face to face with the fact that I'm not who I thought I should be or could be. But it's all self. Everything's self. Humility goes at a right angle to the whole thing. Humility goes in a completely different direction because it's lifting your eyes up off of yourself and putting it onto someone else. And that, I think, is always healthy for you. And I know it's always healthy for you if the person you're focusing on is Jesus Christ. So his power is broken. God's people shouldn't fear. His pride is brought low. So God's people should embrace humility. And the last one is promise. He makes a promise. Power, pride, promise. I didn't even do that on purpose. It just happened. Verse 22, for I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountain tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that I have purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? promise. He promises two things. First, to wipe out Babylon. He's going to make it a possession for the porcupine, which is fun to say. I think that's a direct affront to the Babylonian gods. Their whole thing was order out of chaos. If you read the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation myth, this is what Marduk did. He brought order out of chaos. And chaos is represented by the wilderness, and order is the city, right? That's the ultimate exertion of human will through the power of the gods over the wilderness, is the city. And Babylon is the city. I mean, the Hanging Gardens, it's the city of cities. And he says, that city, I'm going to make it a wilderness. I'm going to sweep it away. And it's not even fierce animals that come in. Porcupines don't show up till it's been wilderness for a long time. I'm going to make it the possession of the porcupine. And the second thing is, I will break the Assyrian in my land. They're going to have to remember this one. This is an important promise to hang on to. When Sennacherib and his armies are knocking at the door of Jerusalem, they're going to need to remember this promise that he said, I will break the Assyrian in my land. Here's the problem God's people have. It is great and wonderful to think about that day when he's going to rescue them and everything's going to be great and they'll have rest. But that day is not today. And see if you can identify with this. Today, they have to live under the shadow of Assyria and they have to hear the news. And the news is always the same. Assyria conquered another one. Assyria conquered another country. Assyria conquered another country. Assyria conquered another country. They're getting closer and closer and closer. And when you are living under the shadow of the power of the king of Babylon, it is hard to believe in anything else. And so God tells them through Isaiah, remember who it is who's making you the promise. The Lord of hosts has promised it. Who's going to stop him? Isaiah is, I'm sure, remembering back to chapter 6. Where my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. I know the one who sits between the cherubim. And I'm telling you, the king of Assyria cannot stop him from doing anything he intends to do. Believers, it bothers me when I see people despair about the news. See, believers despair about the news. Like, we're going to be concerned. That happens. You're going to be disappointed, of course. But when it turns into despair, when it turns into, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? Like, we know the one who sits between the cherubim. Like, do you really think a politician is going to stop him from doing what he intends to do? Or AI, or whatever. No, he says his hand is stretched out to save. Who's going to turn it back? In Isaiah 52, he puts it this way, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. I love that. And that's the third time I've mentioned Isaiah 52, and that is not an accident. I am convinced Isaiah is trying to get us to take this one step farther. Consider who it is who's making you this promise one step farther, because the language of Isaiah 14 is echoed in 52 and 53. Isaiah wants to tell you about another king, about a different king. And this king's name is the servant. Listen to this. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So we had all these kings in Isaiah 14 who see the ruler of this world as he truly is. And what do? Oh, they taunt him. They mock him. When he's exposed, they mock him. But when these same kings come and see the servant, they don't have anything to say. They shut their mouths. Why? Says because he's going to show them something they've never seen before. There has never been a king like this one. He'll be exalted and extolled and be very high. Isaiah's going to tell you about his glory. Are you ready? Here it is. His visage will be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And his flesh will be rent and torn. The kings will say, well, is he going to demand the respect of everyone who sees him? Or are they going to fear him? No, he'll be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Was he going to boast of his exploits? Is he going to tell of all the great things he is and does and will do? No, he was the Most High, but now we see him led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he opens not his mouth. Yeah, is he going to strike the nations and shake the earth and shatter cities and lock up the prisoners? No, he's stricken for the nations. The chastisement for our peace is upon him. Is he going to heap sorrows and burdens and hardships on their backs so he can lift himself up and do great works? No, he's going to bear their sorrows and carry their griefs. They have never seen a king like this before. When someone first uses their power not to exploit you, but to serve you, that'll change it. You know, I played sports in high school, right? And when I was a freshman, the seniors tased us, tortured us, right? They kicked balls at our heads, and they tripped us, and they made fun of us. And why did they do that? Because when they were freshmen, that's what the seniors did to them. And when those seniors were freshmen, that's what the seniors did to them. And on and on and on. That's how it goes. That's what we do. That's how it always goes. When you get power and control, you use it against the people beneath you so you can hang on to it. That's what the kings are expecting to see. Like when you have lived so long under the power of the ruler of this world, it's hard to believe there's any other way. Our pride tells us we deserve that power, and our fear tells us you better hang on to it. You better not let go of it. See, but where our fear says anything but that and anyone but me, the servant said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this reason I've come. Father, glorify yourself. When our pride says, your life for mine, the servant said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Consider who it is who's making the promise. The ruler of this world makes promises to you that he never intends to keep. This servant, this king, he will die before he breaks his promises. And then he'll keep them anyway. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to lift up and glorify your Son. We want to say that although we like sheep have gone astray our own way, Lord, we just thank you that our iniquity was put on him. He is the only one who belongs at the throne of our lives. Yeah. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness and how you came to find us and rescue us and save us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.